As a network of churches called the Southern Baptist Convention is how we partner together to support mission work all over the world. And this week is the week that we set aside specifically to pray for international mission work. As you know, we believe that God has called us to be a church that takes the gospel of Jesus Christ from the neighborhoods of Bartlett to the nations of the world. But we believe strongly that we cannot do that alone. That's why we partner together with other churches to that end. And starting this week, all throughout the month of December and even into January, we will be receiving what's become known as the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. That is a offering that every penny of that goes toward international mission work. And I hope you will be praying about what God would have you to give. Also hope that you will be praying this week specifically. We have included a prayer guide there in your bulletin. Hopefully you have that. And I hope you will use that prayer guide to pray for the work that God is doing all around the world through the IMB. And I hope that you will join us in here on Wednesday at 6:30. We're going to be right here in this room. And we're going to have a time of prayer specifically, like as a church, for this offering and for this initiative. And as part of that, we're actually going to interview some missionaries that are very close to us here at Ellendale. Nick and Kelly Kopchek are going to join us, and we'll be interviewing them right here in the sanctuary. So I hope you'll make your plans to be there again. That's Wednesday at 6:30. It's hard to believe that Christmas is here, isn't it? It's hard to believe. We look around. We have the Christmas trees all set up here in the sanctuary. We're looking again at this weekend, our Christmas program. And I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I remember when I would start seeing the Christmas decorations come up, I would get like so excited. I would be just, you know, with anticipation and excitement about what Christmas was going to bring. But you know, over time, that kind of changes for a lot of us, doesn't it? I know there are seasons of life where when Christmas used to bring excitement, now it kind of brings dread. Because we know maybe that someone's not going to be around the table at the holidays. And we dread the feelings that we're going to have. We dread the emotions that we're going to have. And it can be a very difficult time. And a lot of times we can wonder, where is God in all this? Why is this happening? You know, there are a lot of preachers out there that will tell you that when you become a Christian, that there are no problems, right? That everything is great. There are no trials. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. And if you do have problems, the implication is it's because your faith just isn't strong enough. As well-intentioned as folks like that may be, the truth is, it's just not reality. And the truth is, it's just not biblical. You see, the Bible never promises us lives free from pain and suffering, no matter how faithful we might be. We live in a world of sin. And because of that, we are going to experience pain. There are going to be seasons where we experience trials and afflictions and suffering. Following Jesus is no guarantee that somehow we'll be spared from those things. Now, look, I wish it were different. I wish I could promise you that being a Christian gives us an advantage over everyone who's not a Christian when it comes to experiencing pain and suffering and heartache. But I can't, because that's just not true. And we see this in the life of David. I mean, David, again, who we've been talking about for a while now, David was a man after God's heart. But his life certainly wasn't an advertisement for a trouble-free life. As we've been looking at his life, we've discovered that David's life often consisted of one trial after another. For example, he spent years in the wilderness running for his life, even though God had already anointed him as king. As we'll see this morning, David's family was, I mean, just as messed up as it gets. David committed adultery, he committed murder, and he suffered the consequences for his sin. Like David, we can't control a lot of the suffering that comes into our lives, but we can control how we respond to it. Really, the truth is, how we respond to heartache and suffering and pain, it'll take us in one of two directions. We can either become better or we can become bitter. The events in David's life that we're going to look at this morning really cover a long period of time, probably 11 years or so. They're recorded for us in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 13, continuing through chapter 18. I know you don't want me to read all six chapters of that this morning, so what we're going to do, I'm going to give you just some background, and then we'll look at just a few passages that represent three principles, three things that David did that helped him to become better during this season of his life rather than bitter. And we're talking some unimaginable problems that David faced here. You see, what happened is this. In chapter 13, we read that David's son Amnon, okay, was infatuated with his half-brother Absalom's sister. Okay, now did I mention David's family was twisted, okay? All right, so Amnon staged this just elaborate plan that gave him the opportunity to rape his half-sister. When Absalom found out about it, as you can imagine, again, this was his sister, so as you can imagine, he was outraged. And so Absalom, in turn, devised a plot to murder Amnon. Even though Absalom was David's favorite son, he knew that David would be very angry with him, and so after he killed Amnon, he went across the Jordan River into exile. Again, very twisted family, soap opera type stuff here, right? Well, 3 years later, after some pressure from his advisors, David invited Absalom to return home. But in his bitterness, he did not allow Absalom to see him. He didn't even allow him to have any contact with him. Eventually, Absalom just sort of gave up any hope of having any kind of relationship with his father. And in that distance, he began to develop a plot to overthrow David and take the throne for himself. This is the background. This is what's happening to lead up to the situation we're looking at this morning. So after 4 years of sowing seeds of dissension, Absalom executed his plan, took over Jerusalem, took over the royal palace, and once again, David had to flee for his life. Again, David finds himself back in the wilderness. And again, this isn't the first time David has been there. This isn't his first rodeo. David has been there before, and he's learned a lot of important lessons the first time that he hid out into the wilderness, hiding from Saul. And now he's here again. And now that he's here, we're going to find that David learned some other principles that will help him, again, become better rather than bitter. Principles that if we apply them in our own lives today, it'll help us to do the same thing when we encounter difficult seasons. You see, when David was forced to get away from the palace, he was able to put some things into perspective. And in putting those things into perspective, it gave him the opportunity to recover some things that he had lost. You see, I believe that if you're in a place of suffering this morning, if you're in the middle of some kind of trial, you can use that trial, you can allow God to use that trial to recover some of these same things in your own life. And I believe that if you do that, you will be on the right track to becoming better rather than bitter. All right, so if you're in the middle of a trial, here's the first thing that you do well to recover. First, your humility. Recover your humility. Look again at this passage that Brother Tommy read for us earlier. Again, David is making his way out of Jerusalem, and he came to this particular place, Bahurim, And there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul. Now, remember, Saul was the previous king, okay? He was the king before David, and so there was competition there between Saul's house and David's house. Well, this man from the house of Saul, his name was Shimei. He was the son of Gera, and he came out cursing continually as he came. Verse 6 tells us he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were at his right hand and his left. Verse 7, thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you're a man of bloodshed. Well, now, David had this advisor named Abishai, who was a kind of a bloodthirsty man, as we'll see. We're told that in verse 9, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of this his cursing this day. And so, verse 13, David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed, and he cast stones, and he threw dust at him. And so Shimei is going all along their party, just hurling stones, swearing at them, and telling David, you look, buddy, you're getting what you deserved, right? As we've seen before, sometimes David had a tendency to get wrapped up in himself. He sometimes had a tendency to get sort of wrapped up as his position as the king of Israel. That's what happened when it came to his sin with Bathsheba. He was caught up in his power. He was caught up in his position, and he forgot who he was. In fact, really, most of the sin in David's life happened when he focused on himself, when he focused on his power and his influence. But now that David is on the run, and now that he's in the wilderness, as this guy just yells curses at David, now David recovers his sense of humility. Instead of killing this messenger like his officials wanted to, David chooses to listen to Shimei's words. And through Shimei, he hears the word of God. You see, David is brought face to face with his own sinfulness. He's brought face to face with the sin that he's committed in his life, and he is humbled. And because he's recovered his humility, he's allowed his suffering to bring him into the presence of God. He's allowed God to convict him of his sin where he could find. And in his confession of his sin, he was able to find mercy and grace. Listen, friend, I'll be the first to tell you that that's not easy. Okay? I know that when I have problems, okay, maybe this is just my tendency, maybe nobody else is like this, all right? But my first reaction usually is not to humble myself. In fact, the last thing in the world I want to do when I have problems is blame myself, okay? That's the last thing I want to do when things go bad. So, unfortunately, the first thing I normally do when problems come up is blame someone else, right? I'll blame Jennifer, you know, my wife, when my day doesn't go as planned. Or I'll blame the boys when something gets lost, even though it usually is their fault, of course, right? But that's the tendency, right? That's my first reaction. That's what's natural. We want to blame others. And again, that's how most of us are. And when things get really bad, that's when we tend to get really angry. Again, not at ourselves, but at others. Again, maybe it's a spouse or an ex-spouse or a child or the guy or the girl who stole your job or the friend who didn't keep her promise or maybe God. But what if things were different? What if for once we didn't blame someone else when things went south? What if we, like David, instead chose to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God's grace and mercy? What if I, instead of blaming others for my problems, chose to reflect on the fact that I'm a sinner? And the only reason I can have a right relationship with God is because of God's grace in my life. What if I chose to admit that certainly I do mess up, I do make mistakes? Over 1,000 years later, after David learned this lesson, there was another man after God's heart, the Apostle Paul, who was able to apply the very same lesson that we see here in the midst of his suffering. We know that Paul suffered from something that he referred to often as a thorn in the flesh, right? We don't know what that thorn was, although plenty of people have tried to guess. We also know that Paul was arrested, that Paul was beaten, that Paul was persecuted for his faith. He was a frontline missionary, and he bore the brunt of the world's rebellion against God. But Paul faced all of these trials with a very real sense of humility. I want you to look at just some of the things he wrote. 1 Corinthians 15:9, Paul refers to himself as the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he writes that he is the very least of all the saints. 1 Timothy 1:15, he writes, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Here's the truth, friend. We deserve every bit of suffering that comes into our lives. I know that's a very difficult thing to feel. But no matter how good I try to be, truth is, I'm a sinner. Time after time, I've fallen short of God's glory. And when I remember that, that helps me to see who I really am. It helps me to see myself for who I really am. It improves my self-awareness, and it puts me in a position to become better rather than bitter. Humility is so important. But there's something else you have to recover if you're going to continue on the path to better. You have to recover not just your humility, but also your prayer life. Your prayer life. Again, we see this in the example of David during this season of his life. If you read 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, you'll read about one of David's most trusted advisors, a man named Ahithophel. Okay? Ahithophel, right? Another great right? Right there in the A's, Ahithophel. Now see, one thing you need to know is that David and Absalom really admired Ahithophel. They really they had a great admiration for his counsel. This guy, he was seen as the greatest war strategist of his day, okay? I want you to check out 2 Samuel 16:23, where we're told that the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So this guy, I mean, he was seen as wise. And Ahithophel was not just David's trusted advisor, he also became a good friend to David. But when Absalom planned his betrayal of King David, Ahithophel thought that he could see the handwriting on the wall, and understandably, he just wanted to be on the side that would win, right? Now, if we've seen anything in this series, we've seen that when David got into trouble he prayed. Even as a powerful king, he prayed. But there's some evidence that maybe David had come to rely on political advisors a little more than his heavenly advisor, a little more than he had relied on God. But when Ahithophel betrayed David, when Ahithophel went over to Absalom's side, David returned to his roots and prayed. Look at 2 Samuel 15:31. Now someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." David prayed. And the truth is, we have evidence that David prayed many, many more times during this season of his life. Psalm 3, for example, was written as David fled from Absalom. Look at that with me. Psalm 3. "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." David prayed. Now, it's possible David wrote Psalm 55 specifically when he was betrayed by Ahithophel. He writes this. He says, "For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng." If you can find time, I'd encourage you to check out Psalm 22, Psalm 41, Psalm 63, Psalm 109, many other prayers that were most likely influenced by the betrayal that David felt during this season of his life. David, if he learned anything during this heartbreaking time, he learned to pray. You know, when we face problems in this life, one of two things tend to happen. Either we're drawn closer to the Lord, or we're driven further from Him. Whichever direction we go, I believe, is directly related to what happens in our prayer lives. When we're struggling, when our hearts are broken, we can do one of two things. We can look for relief everywhere else. You know, we can try to take matters into our own hands, try to solve problems on our own, or we can turn to God in prayer. Look, humility improves my self-awareness. That begins the process of becoming better. But prayer lets me get in touch with the God of all eternity. The God who loves me because of Jesus. The God who has my back. And that puts my problems in perspective. After all, what problem, right? What inconvenience, what issue is too big for the creator of the universe? What trial compares to the one who created the mountains and the oceans? And what suffering doesn't pale in comparison to his unbelievable love? When life hands you lemons, don't make lemonade. Recover your humility. Recover your prayer life. And then third, recover your compassion. Your compassion. Now again, remember, for years now, right, David has really had nothing to do with his son. He was so angry, he was so bitter with Absalom when after Absalom killed Amnon that he completely ignored him. He severed that relationship. But after he recovered his humility, and after he spent significant time in prayer, David's denial has now become devotion. His anger has been softened into affection. His rejection has transitioned into love. Once again, David finds himself in the middle of battle. David, again, he was no stranger to battle, but this time David didn't find himself fighting the Philistines. Now he's defending himself against just relentless attacks from his own son. And 2 Samuel 18 tells us that even though David is ready to go into battle with his troops, his commanders convince him to stay behind and support them from the city. That's a nice way of saying, bro, you're a little bit too old to go out into battle right now, okay? That's what's happening. David couldn't fight like he used to. But before the troops leave to go into battle, David gives them an important message. Read 2 Samuel 18:5. We're told the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And we're told all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Everybody heard, but that's not what happened. Now, in order to understand what's about to happen, you have to know something about Absalom, okay? I've told you before, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of physical descriptions of people. As concerned as we are about the way people look, the Bible doesn't share that obsession, okay? But we do know something about the appearance of Absalom. 2 Samuel 14:25 tells us this. It says, "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head," and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, "he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." All right, so once a year, this dude would cut his hair, and he would weigh it. Okay, now first question we have to ask is, who in the world weighs their hair? Okay, right? I mean, I certainly don't. Obviously, they don't make scales that small, but whatever, right? And the second question is, why? Why would someone do that? And the only explanation is pride. Absalom was proud of his appearance. No one was as handsome as he was, and he knew it, right? And the 5 pounds of hair on his head, that's what 200 shekels is about 5 pounds, that was just icing on the cake. But as the battle raged in 2 Samuel 18, this source of Absalom's pride literally became his downfall, or maybe I should say his hang up, all right? Because what happened is that awesome head of hair of his got caught in a tree while he was riding his mule into battle. The mule kept going, leaving Absalom hanging from the tree by his hair. Look, I'll just tell you, as a bald guy, I cannot help but love this story, okay? It brings great joy to my heart. But anyway, one of the men reports this situation to Joab, one of David's 3 generals, and Joab and 10 of his armor bearers, ignoring the command of David, kill Absalom while he's hanging there helpless from the tree. The word of Absalom's death finally gets back to David, and David is just absolutely heartbroken. 2 Samuel 18:33, take a look. "The king was deeply moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. You know, nothing can move a person into isolation like suffering. When we suffer, we tend to feel alone. And there's something about us, we don't want to, you know, burden other people with our pain. And so our tendency is to withdraw. And withdrawal moves us into a mode where we pretty much just kind of focus on ourselves. And in our loneliness, we feel like victims. We feel objectified, and that causes us to objectify others. It especially causes us to objectify the people who have hurt us. But here's the thing, people are not objects. Even people who hurt us, and isolating ourselves and objectifying others with our anger and with our hate, that only brings us more pain. But get this, if we recover our humility, seeing ourselves for who we really are, and if we recover our prayer life, seeing God for who He really is, it won't be long before we begin to see others the way that God sees them. And that's important, because when we can see people the way that God sees them, when we can see people as people and not objects of our anger or our irritation, that helps us love them as God loves them. And that's so important. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew 5:44. He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Can you imagine a world where everyone loved their enemies and prayed for those who persecuted them? Can you imagine a world absent of bitterness and hatred? Can you imagine a marriage where everybody does that? Can you imagine a home where everyone does that? Can you imagine working in a place like that? Let me ask you, what challenges are you facing? What difficulties are on the horizon for you? Are you willing to focus on your own unworthiness? Are you ready to thank God for His mercy and His grace in your life? Are you ready to turn your situation over to God in prayer? Will you show compassion and forgive those who hurt you? Will you choose to be better rather than bitter? Look, I know this stuff isn't easy. The truth is, nobody said it would be. In fact, I really believe that it's impossible to do these things without a living, breathing relationship with the one true God. Remember, we're told in Scripture that David, at his anointing by Samuel, was filled with the Spirit of God, and that Spirit never left him. And the good news is that God has made Himself available in that way to you. And He's done that through the Son of David, Jesus Christ. I noticed something as I was working on this message last week. Back in 2 Samuel 15, we're told that when David fled Jerusalem, he found himself in a particular place. I want you to look at 2 Samuel 15:30. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And his head was covered and he walked barefoot. And then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Did you hear that? Did you see the place? It's the Mount of Olives. Now some of you are like, well, what's up with the Mount of Olives? Why does that matter? You see, 1,000 years or so after David went up to the Mount of Olives weeping, Jesus wept at that same place, weeping over Jerusalem. And it was at the foot of that mountain in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wept and bled and prayed. He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." It was right there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And it was from that same place that Jesus was arrested, that he was falsely accused, that he was humiliated, that he was stripped naked, and that he was crucified. You see, David overcame his accusers, but Jesus did not. Even though Jesus didn't carry the guilt of David, remember, it was David's sin that got him into this situation in the first place. Even though Jesus wasn't guilty as David was guilty, Jesus endured the death that David deserved. But not just David. Jesus endured the death that we all deserve, opening the way for us to know God. How do we know? Because the baby that we celebrate this time of year, the baby who grew to be a man, who suffered and died for us, he didn't stay in the grave. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, proving that he has authority over death, proving that he can give us eternal life. Isn't that awesome? Let me ask you, friend, do you have this eternal life? Do you have the Spirit of God within you? If you know Jesus, you do. That's why, if you know Jesus, no matter how bad it gets, you can go into it with confidence, knowing that you can recover. Recover your humility, recover your prayer life, recover your compassion, recover so much more. All of this is available to you in Jesus. But friend, if you don't know Jesus, I'm sorry to tell you, recovery is out of reach. But it's been made available to you, even today. And so let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus? Does he know you? If not, or if you're not sure, you can be sure this morning. Let me invite you, if you will, just to bow your heads and close your eyes.